With the Easter season and other special days behind us, I want now to return to our study of the Holy Spirit. I want to ask you to turn to our primary text this morning, which is found in the book of Galatians. We will be looking at chapter 5. We're going to begin with verse 16. I have not put this on the screen for you. Galatians chapter 5. Beginning with verse 16, and we will read through verse 25. Paul is writing to believers in the church in Galatia, and he writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." We are going to be considering the fruits of the Spirit next in our study of the Holy Spirit. This morning I want to lay out three foundational truths and then present a question and hopefully an answer to you by way of introducing the gifts of or the fruits of the Spirit. So let me begin by sharing this truth first. The fruits of the Spirit are certainly desirable qualities. These qualities that Paul speaks of here, that he has written about, are qualities that anyone in their right mind would want, and that many, in fact, both Christians and non-Christians, in fact, do seek. I mean, who doesn't want to both be able to love and to be loved? Who doesn't want to be able to experience joy, or as our world would probably call it, genuine happiness? Who doesn't want to experience peace, that deep, settled peace that can come in the midst of personal and world unrest and confusion? These qualities are desirable to both Christians and unbelievers as well, but to some degree, they are, or at least a likeness of them, can be experienced both by Christians and non-Christians. What do I mean by that? You may say, well, wait a minute, are you saying that a non-Christian can really experience the fruit of the Spirit? No, obviously not, because the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit, that is, this fruit that Paul speaks of is produced by the Spirit. Therefore, those who are without the Spirit cannot genuinely experience or manifest or live that fruit out. Nevertheless, it is also true that every human being is created in the image of God and to some degree not only desires these qualities that are characteristic of God Himself, but also, at least to some degree, can experience some of these qualities that reflect the character and nature of God. Claire and I were just watching this week, America's Got Talent. I don't know how many of you watched that, but in this first one of the season, at one point, a very young man who was blind and struggled with severe autism was led onto the stage, and the entire hall got very, very quiet. And as the camera panned around, you could see in people's eyes that they were wondering what was going to happen here. And then this young man, as they moved him over to the piano, sat down and he began to play and sing. And that place just erupted. And the judges stood up. And everyone in the hall stood up. And they were just cheering. And he was amazing. But just as amazing was the fact that it seemed, as he finished his song, as if every person in that auditorium was completely filled not only with amazement, but with incredible compassion. And I thought to myself, I mean, they panned across the face, and the sense in that place was that every single person in that place was incredibly for this young man, who looked rather strange and acted very strange. I thought to myself, I wonder how many of them, or even us, if we saw him walking down the street, would have that same sentiment. But at least at that point, there was an incredible sense of compassion and understanding for that young man. And I dare say there was even an incredible sense of joy in that auditorium that this young man, who was so disabled, could sing like that. I mean, it was incredible. And I tell the story to say that unbelievers can certainly experience, to some degree, qualities that we see in God Himself and that are similar looking to the fruit of the Spirit. I don't think that we can ever say to a person that without Christ you will have no happiness or joy in life. I think we say more than Scripture says. But as we'll see, they will never experience the magnitude of what God has available for those who are His. There is a fruit that is enabled and empowered by the Spirit that can be enjoyed and lived out before others. The second truth I want to share with you this morning is that there's a line of demarcation that exists between the fruits of the Spirit and the ability to experience a lesser quality version of those fruits. A line of demarcation is defined as a line that defines a boundary or that sets a point of division between one or more things. And there certainly is a line of division or a boundary line between what's available to those who have the Spirit of God living within them and those who don't have the Spirit of God. Now please keep in mind what Romans tells us in Romans 8:9, that every Christian has the Spirit. In fact, Paul says if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. You can't be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. But it's critical now as we come to speak about the fruit of the Spirit and study this that we understand that there is a dividing line between those who have the Spirit and those who don't. And therefore there is a vast disparity between what the Christian can experience and what the non-Christian can experience in terms of these kinds of things like love and joy and peace and gentleness and all of these things. There's a vast difference between what is available to the Christian. So we ask the question, does Scripture point out this dividing line between what the believer can and should experience over and against what the unbeliever can experience? I want to take you to our text. There's many places that we could go, but look at our Galatians 5 text. Please notice verse 5 or 16 and 17. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." There's a boundary or dividing line, and it's expressed in these verses in a number of ways. The first way that I see is that the one who has the Spirit is able, that is, he has the ability, he has the capacity to walk, which is a way of saying to live life in a particular way, simply because he has the Spirit, because he is enabled and empowered by the Spirit. The result then is that when one walks by the Spirit, he doesn't live out the desire of the flesh. In other words, Paul says, it's a do this and you won't do that. Live
Walk by the power of the Spirit, and you won't live out that stuff that characterized your life before you came to Jesus Christ. There's a line with two sides. And on one side is this Spirit-empowered life, and on the other is the flesh-empowered or flesh-driven kind of life. And the dividing line is evident by the fact that there's an incredible and obvious incompatibility between the two. So that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not walk out or live out the desire of the flesh. This boundary line between the two, between being Spirit-controlled or flesh-driven, is also seen in Paul's words when he says that the flesh sets his desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. In fact, they're in opposition to one another. Spirit-empowered life and flesh-driven life are so completely incompatible with one another that Paul actually says that they are against one another and that they operate in absolute opposition to one another. There's a third evidence of this dividing line between those without the Spirit and those with the Spirit, and therefore what we can experience and live out. We see that in verse 19 and 21a, where Paul goes on then to say, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, and then he lists them, immorality, impurity, sensuality, anger, all kinds of things that we are very well familiar with in our old life, and that we still struggle with to some degree in this life if we have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Non-Christians can love, for example, to a degree. But the fact remains that one who doesn't have the Spirit of God tends more toward the characteristic of the spiritless life in the living out of these deeds that are energized by the flesh. In sharp contrast, then, on the other side of this dividing line between flesh-empowered living and Spirit-empowered living, Paul gives us the fruit of the Spirit. And that boundary line is sharply expressed when Paul begins that recitation or that list with the word but. It's a contrast word. This is what life is like without the Spirit of God, but the fruit of the Spirit for that one who has the Spirit indwelling him, as opposed to what's typically and most often produced by the flesh, is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. My point is there's a very definite line between what flesh with its own desires naturally does and easily and readily does and what the Spirit can and wants to do in the lives of those who are his own. And that brings us to a third truth. While the non-Christian cannot cross the boundary line between flesh-empowered living and Spirit-enabled living, the Christian can cross the line. What am I saying? Simply this, the non-Christian cannot cross the line and experience and live out the fruit of the Spirit because it's supernatural in origin and it's empowered by the Spirit, empowered by a Spirit that he does not have. And unless salvation comes to that person, that unbeliever is stuck on his side of the dividing line between flesh-driven life and Spirit-energized and empowered life. But while the non-Christian is stuck on his side of the line, that is certainly not true for us as Christians. Sadly, the Christian can, and according to Scripture, does cross the line. Now, how many would like it if it was automatic that just as the non-Christian was stuck on his side of the line, so the Christian was stuck on our side of the line? How many would love that? How many would love for love for a husband, a wife, our kids, joy, peace, all of those things? How many of you would just love if that was a done deal? That was automatic. That's what came most naturally to me. Is there anyone here that stuff comes most naturally to you? Let me know how you do that, if there's anyone here like that. I wish we were bound to the Spirit-enabled side and kind of life. The fact of the matter is simply this: while the unbeliever can live life only on his side of that dividing line between flesh-driven and spirit-empowered life, the believer has the ability and the capacity to enjoy life on the spirit-empowered side, but he doesn't necessarily always live there. Even while having the Spirit within, we can end up living on the other side of the line. We can end up living a fleshly, desires-driven life that at times looks very little different from those who are without the Spirit. Again, we could go to so many texts, but we don't even need to leave Galatians 5. Notice verse 16. Paul says this: "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." As I look at this, and I've thought about this week, there are several implications in this verse that I think are very, very powerful implications and that the Christian needs to hear. The first implication that I see in these words, Paul's words when he writes to Christians, "I say, walk by the Spirit," implies, first of all, that such a walk is possible. Amen? Because Paul wouldn't bring it up if it weren't. It's possible to walk by the Spirit and to reflect the power of Almighty God in our lives and what we experience, even in the deepest and darkest times of life, which some are going through this week, today. If it weren't so, Paul would have been foolish to bring it up. The second implication that I see here in these same words, by virtue of the fact that Paul is exhorting Christians now to do so, he says, walk by the Spirit. That implies that it's possible not to. Yes? Or he wouldn't need to say it. Paul says both are possible for the Christian. We can struggle and we can fall. Yes? Paul understood that this spirit-empowered lifestyle is not automatic for those who are Christians. The third implication that I see here is that by virtue of the fact that he uses a word that's in the active tense, it's an active verb, the word work or walk, excuse me, implies that there is a natural or a default position if we don't obey. When he says walk, as an exhortation, you understand what I'm saying? He's saying that if I don't act, if I choose not to obey, then there's a default position that I can fall back to. And the fourth implication that I see is this: my natural, I don't know about yours. Yeah, I do know about yours. Because it's just like mine. My natural and default position is not to live out of the fruit of the Spirit, to be driven by my fleshly desires. That's what comes easiest. And we'll struggle with that until by the grace of God, our Lord comes and we see Him and we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. Amen? And we long for that. But Paul, when he wrote in Romans 7 such a powerful text about the struggle of living a life of faith in Jesus Christ, didn't say, "I used to be the chief of sinners." He says, "I am." In fact, he says, "The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing at times. The things I want to do, I don't do. I'm a wretched man. Who can save me from this body of death?" And because of, well, you can't see it, because of the cross, because of what we're going to celebrate in the Lord's Supper this morning, Paul could say, "There's therefore," now, he said, "Who can save me from this body of death? There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Amen? "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death." Please allow the implications of Paul's words here to choose to walk by the Spirit. We need to hear it because they essentially tell me that if I am not intentionally engaged in those things that will enable me to walk by the Spirit, then I will tend to fall back to my natural state, my default position, flesh-driven living. This walking by the Spirit, such that I genuinely experience the fruit of the Spirit and live out this fruit, doesn't just happen. It is intentional, or it isn't at all. And I would suggest to you this morning that all of these truths put together beg a particular question, and that question is, how then can a Christian live life on the Spirit-empowered side of that line rather than quite naturally falling back onto the flesh-controlled side of the line? I could put it this way, is there a key to living a Spirit-controlled life? I could put it this way, is there an absolutely critical, non-negotiable element that allows us to live out this kind of life? I believe there is. And there's a number of things that play a part of living a Spirit-controlled life for sure, but I think that this is at the very heart and core of it, and I think if we miss it, we will not live out the fruit of the Spirit. I think we're given a hint in how we might live out the Spirit-controlled life by looking at how it is that this new life that we have as Christians started in the first place. And how is it that we got this Spirit that lives within us that can live out this life? How did it all begin? Well, I want to suggest to you that it all began by the Word of God and through the Word of God. The Spirit regenerated us, that is, gave us new life, new birth, the second birth. The Spirit regenerated us to a new life through the Word of God. Our very salvation at the very beginning was brought about by the Spirit working in conjunction with the Word. In Titus 3, 5, and 6, we read this, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness. Amen? And by the way, I'll say this. If we couldn't do anything good enough to win our salvation, you can't do anything bad enough to lose it. When you put your faith in Christ Jesus, He sealed the deal. Now, if you can go out and live your life with no regard or concern for the next 20 years, no interest in the things of God, whatever, then I'd say, you know what? What you think you had at one time was never real. But once you've entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, on your worst day, you can't lose it. Okay? Because it was purchased at the cost of the blood of Christ. And God's justice against you was fully satisfied. Okay? He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, that's new birth, and renewing by the Holy Spirit whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Holy Spirit that God poured out on us and that Christ said would not only be with you but will be within you, that Holy Spirit that brought regeneration to us, that brought the new birth, that's what happens. The Spirit gave us that. And then we read this in 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, same root word in the Greek as regeneration. You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. Your life and my life, if we have that in Christ, started by a work of the Spirit in conjunction with the Word of God. Yes? That's how it all began. Second thing we need to see is that the Spirit that indwells us is known as the Spirit of truth and is therefore closely connected to God's Word. Again, I just want to take you to two texts. Jesus Christ, not long before His crucifixion and then His return to the Father sometime after, is speaking about the Spirit of God that will come when He leaves and returns to the Father. He's referring to the Spirit that will live within every believer, and he calls this Spirit the Spirit of Truth, in John 14, 17. The Spirit of Truth whom the world cannot receive. That's why they can't live out the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. This Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, identifies as the Spirit of Truth. And then just a little bit later, as he's praying for his disciples and for us as well, for all who would believe because of them, in his high priestly prayer to the Father, he prays that God would protect them. He prays that God would sanctify them. That means make them holy. It means set them apart from this world and this old nature. Make them holy, set them apart. How does it happen? In the truth. And then he says, your word is truth. So set them apart in the truth, which is the word of God, ultimately. One last thing that I want to share with you. The same Spirit that indwells every believer is the one who gave us the word of God. That shouldn't surprise us in view of what we've seen. 2 Peter 1:21, Peter writes that men, when he's speaking of the word of God, he says, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The reason you have this is because God's Spirit prompted supernaturally men to write, so that in writing, without laying aside their personalities, they wrote the very things that God intended that we have. And so we have the Word of God. Now, when we put all of these together, what do we come up with then? The Spirit of God is the one that gave us God's Word, and the Spirit of God is the one that brings us to new life through God's Word, and the Spirit of God's primary means of doing His work in us is by indwelling us so that He can set us apart in the truths of God's Word. Shouldn't surprise us that when Christ talked about leaving, he said that the Holy Spirit would come and bring to their minds all that he had told them. The Word of God. And we could go to many, many, many places. If we want to look at living out new, you know, the fruit of the Spirit and putting off the flesh, we can go back to the Old Testament. Of course, the Holy Spirit operated differently in the lives of people then. But we can go back to David, who said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not live out that stuff that comes so naturally to me. But we have a whole new advantage because the Spirit of God lives within us, the Spirit of Truth. And His primary means is to use the Word of God. We've been in spiritual warfare this last week, and boy, the battle is raging. I believe that our Lord Jesus will have the last word. But it's difficult. And where was I going with that? Even when we come to the matter of spiritual warfare, Paul's great passage in Ephesians 6, how do we fight? We take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How do we fend off the fire darts of the enemy? We take up the shield of faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So I bring you back to that question a few minutes ago. How can we live a life on the Spirit-empowered side of the line rather than falling back over the line on the other side? If you don't know what direction I'm going at this point, then I desperately need to get another job. If the fruit of the Spirit is what you want to both experience and live out, and if the fruit of the Spirit can be experienced and lived out by those who have the Spirit, and if the Spirit's primary way of accomplishing His work in us and through us is by first saving us by the Word of God, and then sanctifying us by the Word of God, set them apart in the truth, thy Word is truth, then the experiencing and living out of the fruit of the Spirit is absolutely impossible without our discipline, hear it please, our discipline and intentional acts of immersing ourselves regularly and deeply in the Word of God. It is just impossible outside of this. We can say, I want to live that out, and I want to experience that. But I find myself living that out, which is what comes natural in the way I used to live. What's wrong? Are you allowing the Word of God to cleanse you? Remember, it talks in Ephesians, when we talk about marriage, Paul says, we're also talking about Christ's relation with the church, and he cleanses her by the what? By the washing of the Word. Let me put it this way. If we profess to be born-again Christians, and yet we have very little to do with applying ourselves to consistent and diligent study of the Word of God, if you don't have a hunger for the Word of God, then you need to cry, and you're really a believer, there's something very wrong. You need to cry out to God, remedy this. Something's gotten hard in here. If we do not apply ourselves to the Word of God, then I can say with certainty we will not experience to any degree or live out to any degree the fruit of the Spirit. It just won't happen. I would also suggest that we'll live out much of our Christian life in that very discouraging default zone, if you will, energized not by Spirit empowerment, but being driven by the weakness of our flesh. We'll either struggle to experience God's best in our marriages, or we'll convince ourselves that the existing problems are really our spouse's problem. We'll be unable to parent our children to be lovers of God and therefore lovers of God's Word, and we'll end up encouraging them, if they do become Christians, to be lukewarm and unfulfilled in their own faith. And we will experience neither the power the Holy Spirit desires we manifest in our church and our world, nor the boldness of witness that could change the lives of those around us. I don't know about you. I don't want to be there. In short, if we don't have that God-given desire for the Word of God, we need to cry out to Him, because without that, we will live lives with little experience of the fruit of the Spirit. We will live lives with little power and little impact, being little more than Christians in name only. That's not where we want to be. I could close right there profitably, I think. But I want to say two things that I'm learning practically in these weeks, these last few months, an application concerning the Word of God and the work of the Spirit. And this is what I would say to you. God will not substitute special means for written Word. Hear me. God will not substitute... Let me be careful. God can do what He wants to do, but this will not be the norm. Typically, God will not substitute special means for written Word. What do I mean by that? Several years ago, one of our daughters called in turmoil and great pain, and she was seeking some counsel. And as we were talking, I was trying to give her some counsel, and at one point I asked if she was really going to God with this, and she said, I laid on my face on the floor and cried out to God, and I got nothing. And I didn't know how to answer that. But a few months ago, in a time of great discouragement for me, I was crying out and I was asking God if He would do something in my life to give some affirmation, some confirmation. Now, God, in His grace and mercy, will sometimes do that. He knows what we need, okay? But typically not. So when I cried out to Him for those things, you know what I got? Nothing. Well, no, I did get something. But not what I wanted. What I needed. Because God very distinctly said in the quietness of my own heart, look, Gary, it's not that I was neglecting the Word in the sense of I'm not in the Word, but I was neglecting the Word in the sense of I wanted something extra. God said, look, I've already told you that. I've already spoken to the very thing that you're asking. Are you willing to believe my word? And then it was like he said this. He says, I will not make of you a weakling, a wimp as a Christian, by constantly needing to have affirmed or confirmed to you by some experience of God that I love you, or that I'm willing to use you or work through you. I've already spoken to that issue. Go to my word and say, this is what God has said, and I believe Isaiah 55:11, that God says that his word will not return to him void, right? It will accomplish that for which he sent it forth. Period. End of story. Yes? God wants his people to be people of the word of God. Powerful men and women and young people for God, because we believe what God has said. And if he constantly, and in the case of my daughter, I know now because of what God has shared with me how I would answer it. In fact, I did. I had a chance to speak with her for the first time in 3 years about the Lord, where there wasn't anger and where there was real openness to listen. You know, you can lay on the floor and cry out to God. But if you have known, and I believe she's a believer, you know that God has spoken in his word. And your Bible sits up on the shelf with a quarter inch of dust on it. And then when you get in real trouble, then you say, help, God. And you have no interest in seeing what God has already said to you and done. I would say, probably don't expect anything too major. That's the first thing. God does not want us, he will give us experiences with his spirit, but God does not want us to live from one experience to the next, yes? Second thing, spiritual gifts. At some point here we're going to get to spiritual gifts. You know I believe in all the spiritual gifts. You know I also believe that they've been badly misused in many cases. So we'll address spiritual gifts when we get there. But I just want to say this. One of the concerns, the 11th commandment for many evangelicals has been, do not do at all what others do poorly, relative to the gifts. And we've seen a lot of abuses, yes? And we've all been up to here and more with seeing some of the televangelists who make stuff happen so they can get your money. A poor reason to reject gifts because some do it badly. However, we also need to realize that those who have written against the gifts many times come with a very legitimate concern. And that concern is that all too often when we start to deal with the spiritual gifts in the Holy Spirit, very often we get to this place where the immediacy of what we see God doing through his Spirit or what we want him to do overshadows this. And I've had people told me repeatedly, the Holy Spirit told me this, excuse me? No, he didn't. What? No, he didn't, because that's contrary to what he already said. So that isn't him talking to you. You know that when we came years ago, we had people that left this church. And one of those fellows that was responsible in leading some of them away said, Pastor Gary, you need to go on this website and see. Here's where I'm coming from. You need to see this. And I went to it, and I didn't even get past the first page. And I knew he was out to lunch and capable of being led anywhere. Because on the first page of the web page, it said, we now have a much higher revelation than the old natural written word of God. And
some of our people here have said to me, we really don't need to read the Word of God because the Spirit can just directly speak. Boy, there's nowhere where you can't be led. So let me tell you, and you may agree with me, I'm sure there are many that don't agree with me on the gifts, but I can tell you this, it is a legitimate concern, and the enemy will try to get us there, that this we neglect this. Boy, if we ask God to pour out what he wants to do with his gifts, boy, do we need to be tied to this. So the fruit of the Spirit and the way God deals with us. God's Spirit works. This is his primary method. He gives words of knowledge. There are tongues and interpretation. There are those things. God does give us special experiences with him, yes, that are precious. But never are they a substitute, nor they can never become more important than this Word of God. And the way that we will fight for those who are hurting now, today, is we will come to God on the basis of his Word, and we will come to the spirit realm on the basis of the Word, and we will say, this is what God says, period. As we pray for people this morning, our prayer needs to be that through God's Spirit, God will strengthen them to make the choice. At the heart of spiritual warfare is submit to God and resist the enemy and he will flee. But we flip that around so easy. We start to hear lies and we end up listening and therefore end up submitting to the lie of the enemy. And then we end up resisting what God has said. And there can be no freedom there. So as we cry out, we need to cry out that God would strengthen people to see. We need to say to God, you have spoken. And you know what? One of my prayers for weeks has been, there is so much I don't understand about this. There are things I do not understand about you, God. There are times when it seems like we have wanted you to work and you have not. And I don't get it. But it doesn't change one iota of what God has said about himself. He's sovereign. He's all-powerful. He's loving. He's good. He will accomplish his purpose, period. Whether we understand it in the meantime or not, yes? And we better stand on that. We better stand on that for those who are hurting today. Because God has spoken. God has spoken. I'm going to share in the Lord's Supper this morning, and I'm going to read just a few verses. This is all about, it's not the fact that we clearly understand everything that God is doing or how he's doing it. That's not the basis of our relationship with our God, is it? What we're celebrating this morning and what is the foundation of our very lives is this. And I just, here it is, Colossians 2, beginning with verse 13. Here's why we're here this morning, and here's why we can pray, here's why we can fight the right spiritual battles. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Amen. If you put your faith in Christ, you're a new creature. You're alive. When we were dead, he made us alive together with him. That's with Christ. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Every failure on your part and mine, past, present, and future, was put on that placard. God wrote it in very, very small print. It was put there and then nailed to the cross. And when Christ died, and Christ said, "It's done, it's finished," the power of that to separate us from a holy God was taken away. Not only that, he nailed that to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. I don't understand everything that's going on right now, but it doesn't change the fact that when Christ died, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and publicly displayed them as defeated foes. Amen? God teaches how to walk in that victory. God teaches how to minister to those who are struggling in this area. But God has said it, and that seals it. This, right here, is what disarmed those authorities.